go. First and Second Chronicles. Well, First and Second Chronicles have a lot of repeat from what we've seen in Second Samuel, First and Second Kings. But there's also a lot in there that's not in those books. But the question comes up, well, why do we need a repetition here? Why do we need several books? Well, in the New Testament, why do we need more than one gospel? Similar situation. So we'll get into that. But just to kind of get us going on 1 and 2 Chronicles, Chronicles was written to provide a spiritual perspective on the events in Israel's history from the time of King David until the time when a heathen King Cyrus issued a decree to let the Jewish people go back home after being in bondage in Babylon. So it's covering the whole history of the kings of the Jewish people from the time of David to the time when the last king was deposed and they are scattered, but then they come back 70 years later. It traces Israel's lineage back to Adam and then forward to this Babylonian captivity when they were taken away to in captivity. And it does that to reveal God's faithfulness and his continuing purpose for his people. Now, Chronicles, the books of Chronicles, emphasize to the Jewish people that God is still with them. That seems to be a passion of the author of the book of Chronicles. All is not lost, because at the end of the book, you have the city of Jerusalem destroyed, you have them being carried away to Babylon, and so on. And it would be easy for them to think that all is lost, everything's over with our people and our nation, and so on. But the message of Chronicles is that although the glory, the glory of God that was over the temple in Jerusalem, the same glory of God that had led them from Egypt to Canaan under Moses, that glory has departed, and they are now under the control of Gentile nations, but God still has a future for them. And the throne of David was gone, but the line of David still stood. And that is a central part of the message of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Then you'll notice I put in your notes, Chronicles focuses on those kings who pattern their lives and reigns after the life and reign of David. It gives extended treatment to the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Now, the title of the book, where does the title come from? Well, the title in Hebrew, not in English, but in Hebrew, is derived from 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 24. In English, that's translated the annals or chronicles of the days. So erase what I said when I said it didn't apply in English. It certainly does apply in English as well. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, before the time of Christ, titled it differently, though, than the Hebrew did. And I'm glad that our title is more related to the Hebrew. The Septuagint title was The Things Omitted. How would you like that for the title of a book? Here's a book for The Things Omitted. And the idea was that it was considered a supplement to Samuel and Kings. So the idea was things omitted from Samuel and Kings. But there's a lot in the book that were not omitted from Samuel and Kings that are repeated in both. The author is unknown, or there's nothing in the book that gives a clue as to who wrote it, but the Jewish tradition says that Ezra wrote a good portion of it, and Nehemiah wrote the rest. There are some hints in the book that the author was a priest or a Levite. You remember that all the priests were Levites, but there were Levites who served in the temple and doing other things other than the priests. But there's some hints that the author was a priest or a Levite. But also, since the author seems to be good at writing down history, there seems to be an indication that the author was what we can't come to call a scribe. By the time of Christ, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. The scribes started during the period when they were in that captivity in Babylon. And it seems like maybe this person was involved with the scribes, which definitely could fit both Ezra and Nehemiah. So the Jewish tradition says that Ezra wrote the genealogies that are in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9, and that Nehemiah wrote the rest of 1 Chronicles and all of 2 Chronicles. Now here's the question. Why do we have 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings along with 1 and 2 Chronicles when they are so similar? Well, the reason is they give us different perspectives. It's the same thing with the Gospels, the four Gospels in the New Testament. Maybe you remember as a new believer, if you didn't grow up in a Christian family and go into church and so on, and you're being introduced to the Bible, and that becomes a very common question to new Christians. Well, why do we have four Gospels telling the same story of the life of Christ? And there's a reason for that, and that is different perspectives. Matthew doesn't contradict Mark, Luke, and John, but he writes from a perspective of a Jewish audience. And Mark is different than Luke and John, and yet it's the same story. So you have the same thing here. Samuel and Kings, which go in chronological order from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel to 1 Kings to 2 Kings, their emphasis is the political history. They are coming from the perspective of the political history of the nation of Israel, and then later, after the split, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And the theme becomes man's failure, because we just see so often these kings failing in what God told them to do, to lead the people in righteousness. We see the people's failure. Chronicles, though, is coming at it from the perspective of Israel and Judah's spiritual history, and the theme is God's faithfulness, that even when Israel is unfaithful, God is faithful. Now, because it is giving the emphasis on God's faithfulness, it doesn't have anything in there after the split. It really has no continuing the story of the kings of the northern kingdom. The only time they come into play in 1 and 2 Chronicles is when the king of the southern kingdom, the king of Judah, does something either with them or for them or against them. And then they come into play. Whereas 1 and 2 Kings, they would alternate. They would tell about the king in Judah, and then they'd tell about the king in Israel at that time, and back and forth. You don't have any of that here. The reason is because this is the story of God's faithfulness. And with the northern kingdom, there were no godly kings. And it is expressing God's judgment. And God's judgment comes on them. And they are destroyed by the Assyrians and so on. Now, God's judgment comes later on the southern kingdom. But because they've had some godly kings, the downfall and the downward progression of the kingdom of Judah does not go as fast. They have periods of revival where they renew their commitment to the Lord, and God blesses them, but then they stray away and so on. And so in the southern kingdom, you have God's faithfulness in the sense that he doesn't send an army to destroy them as quickly as he did in the northern kingdom. But even more than that, God made sure that there was always an heir to the throne of David. Remember in the Northern Kingdom we saw last week that they kept changing dynasties because someone would come up and have a revolution against the existing king and kill him and the whole royal family, and they would start with a new dynasty. But God is faithful to his promise to David, and therefore that doesn't happen in Judah. They continue with the line of David. And even after the nation is conquered by the Babylonians, still there are the records of, okay, this man is a descendant of David, and he has a son, and he's a descendant. And those records were being kept all the way up to the time of Christ, and then just a little bit further to 70 AD. But you don't need the records after 70 AD from God's faithfulness perspective, because the Messiah has come who will reign forever. So therefore, God has fulfilled his promise. So someone has said, think of these books, that is Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, as a kind of Old Testament newspaper. Samuel and Kings provide the headlines and the front page news items. But to get to the priestly commentary on the news, you have to turn to the editorial page, which is Chronicles. Both parts are essential to get the complete picture of life in Israel and Judah during this period. I put an extensive, lengthy quote here, and when I was doing some research on this on Saturday, I typed this out, but this morning when I was then working on it, I discovered, but I forgot to put where it came from. And I didn't spend a lot of time, but I spent a little time trying to find it, and I couldn't find it again. So it is a quotation from somewhere, but I can't tell you where. These two books are designed to assure the returning Jews that in spite of their checkered past and present plight, God will be true to his covenant promises. They have been returned by God to the land first given to Abraham as a race of people whose ethnic identity, that is Jewish, was not obliterated by the deportation and whose national identity, that is Israel, has been preserved. That is, through the time in Egypt, then through the time in the Babylonian exile. Although they are still under God's judgment as prescribed by the Mosaic legislation. The priestly line of Eleazar's son. So you have Aaron is the first high priest. He has several sons. The older sons are killed during that wilderness 40-year period because of sin that they did. So the younger son of Aaron, Eleazar, becomes the one through whom the high priests and the other priests are going to come. The priestly line of Eleazar's son, Phinehas, and the Levitical line were still intact so that temple worship could continue in the hope that God's presence would one day return. The Davidic promise of a king was still valid, although future in its fulfillment. Their individual hope of eternal life and restoration of God's blessings forever rested in the new covenant. So there is the covenant with David that God is faithful to, that there will be a king on the line, in the line of David who will reign forever. But there's also the promise in Jeremiah to the Jewish people of a new covenant. And that new covenant then was waiting for the time of Christ, and his death on the cross inaugurated the new covenant. And we, as who are Gentile believers, get to get in on the blessings of that new covenant, which the thing about the new covenant is that the old covenant, the covenant with David, the covenant with Moses and so on, did not give with it internal power to do what God called them to do. But the new covenant has a promise in it that I will write my laws on your heart, and a promise of a new nature, and a promise of the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And that, of course, all comes about through Christ, and we get to participate in that. Now, then at the bottom of the page, you'll see, as we've seen with every book so far, Christ in this Old Testament book in Chronicles, the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7 that we studied several weeks ago in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7, that promise of God to David that he'll have a throne and he'll have an heir that will sit on the throne forever. That is one of the things that is repeated in Chronicles. It's repeated in 1 Chronicles 7, 11 to 14. Solomon fulfilled part of it. Part of it is definitely referring to the next in line who's going to be king, because it refers to him being a sinner. And of course, Christ was not a sinner, so that part is not fulfilled in Christ. But the promise of the eternality of David's throne can only point to the coming of the Messiah. So what Chronicles adds, again, to our knowledge of the coming of the Messiah is that eternal promise of God. And Jesus fulfills that, being the descendant of King David. Turning the page, let's then walk our way through 1 and 2 Chronicles. When you put the two together, it's a lot of chapters, but then part of it we've looked at in the last few weeks in Samuel and Kings. And so that's why for Chronicles I've lumped the two books together. So we're going to see some of these highlights, though. First of all, part one in the book is the royal line of David. 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through chapter 9. Now, these chapters are long lists of genealogies. And the average person, when you mention Chronicles to him, he thinks, oh, yeah, that's the book with all the names in it. Because probably they started reading 1 Chronicles and it went names and names and names, and they may have then given up before they got past chapter 9. But when you get past chapter 9, you are then in the history part. But it begins with these lists. Even Mark said the other day, he was listening on his iPod in the car to 1 Chronicles being read, and Mark's statement was, my, there's a lot of names. And a beautiful thing for us is that every one of those names represents a person that God knows. And that just is a reminder that everyone who has ever been on this earth, God knows. And that blows your mind when you think of all the people. And just really, really something. But anyway, the first nine chapters start with this genealogy. Now, it seems boring, but they're important because they show God's working through people to achieve his purposes. And every one of these people was important to God. Chapter 1, the first 27 verses, we have the genealogy from Adam to Abraham. Now, it doesn't take time to tell us stories. It's just giving so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. It obviously does not include everyone who lived in that period. The book couldn't contain that many names. For instance, from Adam and Eve, it doesn't mention Cain and Abel, because, you know, they died. It wasn't their line that continued on, eventually coming to the Messiah. This is concerned with the Jewish line that's going to eventually bring Messiah. So then it goes to Enoch and to Noah and eventually to Abraham. Then in chapter 1, verse 28 to 54, the genealogy from Abraham to Jacob, which, of course, is much shorter in terms of numbers of generations. Then you have the genealogy from Jacob to David. And it breaks it down to the genealogy of the sons of Jacob. So we learn the names of the sons of Issachar and Zebulun and Gad and Naphtali and Levi and all 12 of David's sons, not just the sons of Judah through whom the Messiah is going to come. And then we have in the next part B, the genealogy of the sons of Judah. So then it narrows in on Judah, because that's the important line that's going to bring Jesus eventually. Then we have number four, the genealogy from David to the captivity. That is, to being when they were captured or taken captive by the Babylonians and sent down to Babylon. You have the genealogy of the sons of David, and then the genealogy of the sons of Solomon. So it's following the royal line. Then Roman numeral 5, the genealogy of the 12 tribes. So it goes back. Now it's taken a step back in history to catch up with what happened to the other 12 tribes, since it's been concentrating on Judah with Solomon and David. I wanted to take a stop in Chronicles. Our first stop would be in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Two verses that became very famous several years ago. Loads of people had just overlooked these verses until Bruce Wilkinson wrote a book, The Prayer of Jabez. Prayer of Jabez sold like hotcakes. It was a huge bestseller. And the whole book was based on these two verses, verses 9 and 10. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." The name Jabez has to do with pain. Verse 10, Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." And God granted what he had asked. I have some problems with the book, The Prayer of Jabez. The book leaves out that hard trials are part of the Christian life. The flavor of the book is that if you pray this prayer, and Bruce Wilkinson, and I have a high regard for Bruce Wilkinson. I mean, he is a good man of God, good Bible teacher. I have been blessed. He's the one that started Walk Through the Bible, which has blessed me and many, many other people. But I really think he went off the deep end in that book, because the idea was communicated to so many Christians that you really don't have to have hard trials in your life. And if you pray this prayer every day, and Bruce Wilkinson made a big point out of the fact that for years he had prayed that prayer every day. And on the promotion of the book, it put a focus on miracles, and it said, quote, "Thousands of believers who are applying its truths, the truths of this prayer and the truths of the book, are seeing miracles happen on a regular basis." And it puts the focus on a prayer and not the Lord. So when you read the prayer of Jabez, and I don't know that anyone's reading it today, but if you pick it up to read it, take what is good. There is some good in the book. A good reminder about dependence on God, and pray for great things. We should pray for great things, and to yield to God's will. But don't make the prayer of Jabez a vain repetition. You know, remember in the Gospels, Jesus said, when you pray, don't pray with vain repetition. And for someone to come and to pray this prayer every day, week after week, month after month, year after year, my concern is it's become a vain repetition. And when Jesus responded to the disciples' question or request, the Lord teach us to pray, he didn't say, okay, let's go to the prayer of Jabez. It was very different. So I don't mean to be all negative, but it is something that you run into when you read through Chronicles and you come to the prayer of Jabez. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, this is the genealogy of the 12 tribes, and one of those, in fact, the firstborn, is Reuben. And it's kind of striking when you read the beginning of Reuben's genealogy. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, so the oldest son of Jacob. For he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch. And that story is related in Genesis, Reuben went and had sexual relations with one of Jacob's wives. His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. So this becomes like an epitaph for Reuben here. And the purpose of this epitaph was to show that there are consequences to sin. Reuben and his family suffered the consequences of that over and over again. Sin stripped Reuben of his privileges, the privilege of the firstborn, and ruined his family. So it's a good reminder that before we give in to temptation, take a close look at the potential disastrous results. And then you have to realize, well, yielding to this temptation isn't worth it. I expect to see Reuben in heaven, but I would expect that he would say, you know, it wasn't worth it. And Chronicles just kind of puts that little reminder in there. In verse 2, continuing this on Reuben, though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So, two things that would have been in Reuben, he would have been the chief among his brothers, and he would have had the birthright. But instead, because of his sin, Judah became the chief of the brothers, and the birthright went to Joseph. Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each received the inheritance that would have gone to one of the 12 tribes. But this chief, using the ESV translation here, and a chief came from him. You could also translate that prince, and some translations do. A prince came from him. That is looking ahead to David, but eventually to Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that chief or prince that came from Judah. Well, then back to the outline, we have Roman numeral 6, the genealogy of the remnant. Now, this is then the end of this genealogy section. This genealogy of the Jewish people after they were taken away into captivity in Babylon. And so you have the genealogy of the 12 tribes who returned. And notice it's 12 tribes returned. We took time with that last week. It is a myth to talk about the 10 lost tribes. They are not lost, those 10 tribes that were in the northern kingdom. But we went into that last week, and there were members of all 12 tribes that went down to Babylon. Then we have B, the genealogy of the priests who returned, and C, the genealogy of the Levites who returned. And turn to chapter 9, something I think kind of neat to look at. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 17. So this is a genealogy of Levites, priests, people who were involved with the temple. The gatekeepers were Shalom, Akub, Talmon, Ahiman, and their kinsmen, Shalom was the chief until they were in the king's gate on the east side as the gatekeepers and so on. Verse 19, Shalom the son of Kore and so on. And it goes on with all these names and all this information about gatekeepers. Now, these are gatekeepers of the temple, and they would every morning open the gates of the temple to let the worshipers in. And then it talks about routine chores that they did of cleaning and maintaining the temple and so on. And you read this, and then there's some commentary in here. It's not just names, but commentary that these had to be reliable, faithful people and trustworthy. And it's just a reminder that there are, in God's work, so many people behind the scenes who are doing things so that the ministry can be effective. And they are faithful, and they are trustworthy, and so on. And, I mean, we certainly have it in our church. You have the people that count the offering, for instance. Whoever stops to think, oh yeah, someone needs to count the offering. And it can't be the pastors, because we are not involved in any of that for ethical reasons and so on. There are men that stay behind every week to count the offering. There are people like Alice who clean the church every week. People come and the bathrooms are clean and the carpet's clean and so on. Someone did that. And Alice does that. And then there are the people that set up the tables for Koinonia. And then there's the people that run the sound and give us the play the music and sing the music and put the slides up on the screen. I mean, on and on and on and on. And it goes with all the people behind the scenes. It hasn't changed in that sense from the time of First Chronicles. And God notes those people and notes their faithfulness. Then back to the outline, we have number 7, the genealogy of Saul. So we're getting ready to go into the kings. And so it begins by giving us Saul's genealogy. Then we have part 2, the reign of David. And it begins with Roman numeral 1, the accession of David. That is, how he became king, came to the throne. There are more details of how David came to the throne are in 2 Samuel than are in Chronicles. But what Chronicles does have, it emphasizes that God brought David to power. Because that's what Chronicles tends to do. Let's look in chapter 11 at the secret, if we could call it that, the secret to David's success. Chapter 11 and verse 9. 11:9. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Became greater and greater, because God was with him. And David, in turn, was a man after God's own heart. Now, of course, we all know of David's great failure. But as a man after God's own heart, after that failure, he repented and confessed his sin and was forgiven. Chapter 12, verse 18, another reminder of David's, the secret to his success. Chapter 12, and verse 18. Then the Spirit clothed Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of David, peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." And of course, even as a boy, he had experienced that. And he told King Saul how that when he had been watching his father's sheep and so on, God had given him the power and the strength to kill the lion and the bear and protect the sheep and so on. And David never outgrew that of trusting the Lord. Let's see. After we have that, then chapter 11. An interesting incident in David's life that I enjoy. I'm not sure if you've ever noticed it. Chapter 11, verse 16. David was then in the stronghold where he's this great fortress-type place, and garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is David's hometown. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." He just thought of home, thought of his family, remembered those times of getting water from that well, and just thought, "Oh, there's never been water since that I've appreciated so much." So in the very next verse, 18, "Then three mighty men," the king says something, and some of his men say, "Well, we can make that happen." And the mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it." These things did the three mighty men. He was so impressed by those men doing that, that saying, "I'm not worthy to drink this water. This water is going to be an offering poured out to God." Now, of course, some people, from a secular point of view, would say, "What a waste." But from David's point of view of loving God, that was giving the best that he had to God. But what a reminder. And being involved in ministry, this has come to mind many times when people I know have given sacrificially. And something is given to the church, or sometimes Terry and I have received gifts through the years, and we say, "Wow, this is the water given to David, because this person, it cost them so much to give that." Then going on, turning the page, we have page 46. The next major event is the acquisition of the Ark of the Covenant, in chapters 13 to 17. One of the highlights of David's life and his time as king especially was to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And that becomes very important to David. And in chapter 16, verses 8 to 36, you have David's song of thanksgiving when the Ark was brought to Jerusalem. That's chapter 16, verses 8 to 36. We're not going to take time to read it, but just to kind of point out the important, what David does here is he gives elements of thanksgiving, such as remembering what God has done. That's in the song, remembering what God has done, telling others about it, showing God's glory to others. So you have remembering what God has done, telling others about it, showing God's glory to others, and offering gifts of self and time and resources. All of that's in that psalm, where he just remembers what God has done, tells others about it, shows God's glory to others, and then offers gifts to God. This psalm of thanksgiving is repeated in some of the psalms in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 16, Psalm 96, Psalm 105, and Psalm 106. Then also, at this time in David's life, in chapter 17, verses 7 to 14, and I see that I made a mistake earlier on your notes. You could correct wherever it was that I said that this covenant with David is repeated. Oh, it's at the bottom of page 44. That should be the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel is in 1 Chronicles 17, 11 to 14. This is one of those key passages in Scripture that is so important for the rest of what happens in the Bible. So let's look at it. Chapter 17, verse 7. Remember that David wanted to build the temple and God said that he couldn't? And then God tells David, but I'm going to do something for you. You want to build me a house? Well, I'm going to build you a house. In chapter 17, verse 7, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. So here's just this little shepherd boy. But he took him from that to be the prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Gave him victory over Saul, for instance. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. That certainly happened. Here, 3,000 years later, we're still talking about David. Not just Christians, but Jews. And part of world history is King David. And verse 9, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Well, that is the land. And that's still going to happen, that they will be in the land and not disturbed. That is by foreign powers. There will be no Aminah job threatening nuclear war when Christ reigns. And be disturbed no more, and violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. A house here is used not in the sense of a building made out of stone or wood, but it's a house in the sense of a dynasty. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. So that's Solomon. He will build a house for me. And Solomon built the temple. And I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. In other words, Saul. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and and his throne shall be established forever. That then is referring to Messiah and the final person in David's line, and so on. Very, very important passage. But back to the outline, you then have Roman numeral 8, the military victories of King David, then Roman numeral 4, the preparation and organization of Israel for the temple. So David didn't get to build the temple, but he had the privilege to plan it, gather the materials, so everything was ready when Solomon came to the throne. So you see the subpoints there. There's that sinful census of David. One of the sins of his life, God had told in the Old Testament law, some of the rules for the kings when they had kings would be not to do a census just to see how great you are. But that's exactly the trap of sin that David fell into. Then there's the material provisions for the temple's construction, and then the leaders are charged. And then there's the organization of the temple leaders. There's a verse in there that I just wanted to stop at. It's not a verse that's going to transform your Christian life or anything like that, but I have a little interest in it. And it's chapter 26, verse 18. Just wanted to show you this verse to give you, I think, a good illustration for you to appreciate the difficulty that Bible translators have of translating the Hebrew. There are Hebrew words with uncertain meanings. Let me read the verse from the King James. At Parbar, westward, four at the causeway and two at Parbar. What in the world is that verse saying? We used to have a good pastor here in Southern California. He was pastor of First Baptist Church of Lakewood, James Bohr. That is a bad name for a pastor, and it's not spelled B-O-R-E, but anyway, he was famous years ago for preaching a sermon from this verse. And he would stand there and quote this from the King James as fast as you can imagine. And he would tell that when he was in Bible college, people would talk about, my favorite verse is such and such, it's spoken to me. And he got tired of that one time, and he just blurted out this verse. And he said, that's the verse that God has blessed my life with. And people would say, what? And it just became kind of a joke. But he then one day, after doing that many, many times, decided to dig in and find out every verse is inspired by God. It's important. Why is that verse in there? Well, today with modern translations, kind of takes the edge off of preaching that sermon the way he did. But what he did in that sermon, he then explained what this verse is talking about. In the ESV, and for the colonnade, that's the ESV translation of that Hebrew word parbar. The point is, the translators have fits knowing what does parbar mean. It's one of those words that they just have not been able to pin down for sure. And colonnade is a good possibility, but it could mean courtyard or all kinds of different things. But what he did with that sermon then, he explained that this is in the context talking about the different people in the temple who had different responsibilities. And they were all put there, some of them very obscure, but they're put there and God uses them. And so it became a message on the body of Christ working together and so on. But all just taken at the beginning from a joke, taking this verse on parbar. But I just give that to you just to help whet your appetite for how difficult Bible translators have it. Because there are some words that still today, all these years later, they've not been able to really pin down the precise meaning. But anyway, that's the famous parbar verse. Then we have Roman numeral 5, the last days of David, and David's prayer at the end of his reign is very interesting. Let me just read a couple of verses from that. From this prayer at the end of his reign, chapter 29, verse 9, just before the prayer, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, this giving of things to go into the temple, with a whole heart. They had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. He rejoiced greatly, and then he prays this prayer, which we can't read it. Well, I don't think I'll take time to read any of it, but you can put it in a way as something for you to read when you read through Chronicles, but it's a real blessing to read. Then I put this note in your notes from the Life Application Bible. First Chronicles vividly illustrates the importance of maintaining a relationship with God. The genealogies in chapters 1 to 9 emphasize the need for a spiritual heritage, whether past or future. The second part of the book details the life of David. Few men or women in the Bible were as close to God as David was. His daily contact with God gave him deep reverence for worship and the desires to build God's temple. David's life shows us the importance of staying close to God. Through studying and obeying his word and communicating with him daily. Second Chronicles, on the other hand, reveals how quickly our lives can deteriorate spiritually, mentally, and socially when we fail to stay in touch with God. So an interesting difference between the two books. The outline continues. We have part 3, the reign of Solomon. You have the inauguration of Solomon as king, the completion of the temple. I had down in my notes for us to read, but we're not going to have time. Chapter 7, verses 12 to 22. God's words at the dedication of the temple. You often hear Solomon's words, his great prayer, and it's a wonderful prayer that Solomon prays at the dedication, but it's also great to read God's words. Then you have the glory of the reign of Solomon. It tells about the Queen of Sheba again, like we had in Kings. And then there's the death of Solomon. And turning the page, then we come to the reigns of the kings of Judah. We have the reign of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Rehoboam followed foolish advice. And as a result of that, he went the wrong direction. Chapter 12, verse 1 talks about his falling away from following the Lord. And as a result, the kingdom was invaded by the Egyptians. God allowed that and directed that as a judgment on the people. But it is great to read that when Rehoboam humbled himself and turned to God, the Egyptians were defeated. We tend to think of everything with Rehoboam being bad. And I had forgotten until I was looking at this about this good thing in Rehoboam's heart and life, that there at this point he did humble himself and turn to God. Then there's the reign of Abijah, his son. Then the reign of Asa, one of the good kings, the first good king we see after David and Solomon. In Asa, we see the determination to obey the law of God. In 2 Chronicles 15, 12 to 15, I can't take time to read it, but he reigned for 41 years. The first 36 years were highlighted by great leadership that was pleasing to God. But in his 36th year, he didn't continue faithful. In the 36th year, Baasha, the king of the northern kingdom, invaded Judah. Asa should have called on the Lord, but instead he turned to human resources instead of leaning on God's everlasting arms. And a terrible defeat. Then in his 39th year, he was struck with what's called a severe foot disease. Have no idea what that was. Whether that was some kind of injury where he would have to be like Terry in a boot or something, or was it some kind of skin disease or cancer or something? We just don't know. But he didn't turn to the Lord in that. And that is a context for a great verse that you often hear quoted, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Those words were spoken to King Asa. Then we have the reign of King Jehoshaphat. He clears the idols out of the land of Israel. He encouraged the teaching of the Word of God. And it's in that context that we have 2 Chronicles 7 to 9. Also famous verses. I'm not going to take time to turn and read it, but you hear them all the time. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and so on, then I will heal their land. Do remember that that is a promise to Israel. It's not a promise to America. You cannot take that and apply it directly to America. Israel had a land given to them. And this relates to Israel and the promises of the land. Now, certainly, you can take the principle for America that, you know, let's pray that our people humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and turn to the Lord. And then God's certainly going to bless. But be careful about just taking the promise for Israel and immediately transferring it lock, stock, and barrel to the United States. But Jehoshaphat, quite a story. Later, he makes an alliance with the king of Israel, and that becomes a disaster. But there were times in Jehoshaphat's life where he did what was right and he trusted the Lord. There's the reign of Jehoram, the reign of Ahaziah, the reign of Athaliah, the queen we talked about last week. Then you have the reign of Joash. Joash, just a boy when he becomes the king. And the temple had been so neglected because of the sin of the people. And Joash changes that, and tremendous things happen. The reign of Amaziah, another wicked king. The reign of Uzziah, the reign of Jotham, the reign of Ahaz. And then the reign of Hezekiah, one of the good kings. Hezekiah ordered the temple to be restored, and workers found so much trash and filth that it took 16 days to remove it. And then he put out a decree for the Jewish people to celebrate the Passover. It's the first time since the days of Solomon that they had obeyed God and kept the Passover. But as good as Hezekiah was, one of the amazing things is his son Manasseh, who follows him, is the most wicked of the kings of Judah. And he reigned 55 years. And he started out as the worst, but he ended up as one of the best. As he repented and God restored him, and so on. So you can read that story there. The reign of Ammon, then turning the page. The reign of Josiah, again, a little boy becomes king. And in his time, when they started cleaning out the temple, they found a copy of the law of God, the Torah, the Pentateuch. It had been found, it had been lost for years. No one knew where it was. The only copy left. And it was found, they read it, and they began to follow God's law. And that was all led by the good King Josiah. Then there's the reign of Jehoahaz, reign of Jehoiakim, reign of Jehoiachin, the reign of Zedekiah. We looked in a little more detail at all of those last week. Now it's all down, 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 departing from spiritual things and from God, to the point where God sends the Babylonians and they conquer the land. But Second Chronicles ends with, jumps ahead 70 years to the decree of Cyrus letting the Jewish people return. So First and Second Chronicles, yes, there's much repeated, but there are some things in there that aren't in the other books, emphasizing the spiritual side of things and the faithfulness of God. Well, next week we'll go to Ezra, which continues the story. What happened with coming back to the land? Well, let's close in prayer and